And the rest of you are invited to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 and 2 this morning. We've spent 2 weeks laying a foundation for this study. Today we're going to start our verse-by-verse exploration of it. So, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. A brief prayer as we come now to his word. Lord God, what we have not, will you give us? What we know not, will you teach us? And will you give us both the desire and the ability to act upon the truths of your word, that our lives might be conformed to the image of Christ? Feed us on your word now, we pray, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to start our verse-by-verse odyssey through this letter. I got to admit, it's a little tempting. It's always tempting at the very beginning of a letter to just kind of gloss over the introduction, especially after you spend 2 weeks introducing it before you even get started on the book. It gets extra tempting to be like, okay, we got to get into the letter here. But as we think about this, we've got a pretty good idea who Paul is, at least I trust you do. We got to know Timothy last week. We know their relationship to each other, so let's just get on to something more than this. But as I wrestled with this text, there are things to be observed here in these first two verses. If we'll slow down long enough to pay attention, there is things that I think will be of benefit for us. So as we open this letter, Paul follows what would have been standard letter writing patterns for his day, especially of an official letter of this nature. And all letters of this nature started in the first century by identifying the author. And that's exactly what Paul does. The first word in the book is Paul, identifying who is the author behind this. Now, given the close relationship between Paul and Timothy, it seems like that should suffice, right? I mean, if I'm going to write a letter to my close friend, I'm going to, you know, when I put my name on there, I'm not going to explain my credentials and who I am to them, right? I mean, Paul and Timothy are really close. So why in the world does Paul go on to define himself in the way in which he does? Well, it's because, as we've referenced all along here, Paul has every intention of having the church eavesdrop on their conversation as he gives instructions to Timothy. Yes, he's writing to Timothy, but he intends for the church to read this letter and to be exposed to what he has to say to Timothy. And so Paul's further explanation of who he is for the benefit of the congregation, not Timothy. And so Paul then begins to go on to define himself. He's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And that term apostle points to Paul's authority within the church. The office of apostle was something unique in the early days of the church, and there were three basic qualifications you had to meet in order to be apostle. First, you had to be an eyewitness of Christ after his resurrection. Secondly, you had to be personally called by, and then as a result, thirdly, discipled by Christ. Called by Christ and then discipled by Christ. And there have only been 12 men in the history of the church to hold this office. So in case you're wondering, I don't think the office of apostle is open today, but that's, you know, that's me, and it's biblical. These men, though, were also not just personal witnesses of Christ and called to this and discipled in this by Christ, but they were given a place of unique authority in the life of the church for the preaching of the gospel and the communicating of God's truth. And so when an apostle spoke from God, they were speaking with the authority of God, much like a prophet in the Old Testament. When an apostle says, hey, this is what God has for you, he was speaking on behalf of God. So when Paul starts with his apostleship, he's reminding the Ephesian believers of his authority. And really what he's doing is he's getting ready to tell them, look, the instructions I'm going to give you throughout this letter is not food for thought, it's not a suggestion, it's not one of the options among a myriad of options of ways you could do this. No, no, no. He is writing by divine inspiration. He is being compelled by the Holy Spirit right now to be God's mouthpiece for this church. And once again, remembering our context, Timothy is dealing with elders who have authority in the life of the church who've departed from the truth. And so Paul is setting himself apart from his opponents who don't have this authority by saying, hey, I'm an apostle. I have this unique authority in the life of the church. And yet this doesn't make Paul some power-hungry man who's elevated himself to a place of influence in the church. We tend to not view authority very good in our society today, and we need to think about that. Authority is a gift from God. It needs to be used properly, and we need to be leery of those who are power-hungry and grabbing at authority, absolutely. But that doesn't mean all authority is bad. And so Paul says, yes, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, but this wasn't my idea. Instead, he holds his apostleship, the text says, by the command of God. Your translations may say by, or my New American Standard says according to the command of God. The point is that God commanded this. So if you're familiar with the story of Paul in the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 9 specifically, where Paul is converted to Christ, you know that Paul was actively persecuting the church. And he was actually on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial, and that wasn't working so good for some of the followers of Christ. We already know that Paul was present when Stephen was executed, and so he was doing anything except for following Christ. He most certainly isn't what we would define as a seeker of the gospel. He was opposed to God, and Christ shows up in a miraculous way and completely arrests Paul by his grace. Yes, he arrested Paul by his grace. And it's interesting that his conversion by Christ at this moment is also includes a call to apostleship. That even on the road to Damascus, God or Christ tells Paul that his intention is for him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So becoming an apostle was not Paul's idea, but it was God's plan. It was more than God's plan, it was God's command, the text says. And I think that Paul fulfills his ministry in obedience to the will of God. I know. He does that in obedience to God's will. And this command to apostleship from God gives Paul both humility and confidence. And those two things are not, you can have both those things at the same time. You can be a confidently humble person, a humbly confident person. And so I think both of those things, this command from God, gives Paul both of them. Paul was humble because, as we are going to see here in the back half of chapter 1, verses 12 and following, when we get to them in a few weeks, Paul was very aware of his unworthiness. He calls himself the chief of sinners. Paul was very aware that he was what he was by the grace of God, not by personal merit, not by anything he did. He was what he was because of God's kind intervention in his life. But he also had a confidence because God's command was for him to fulfill his ministry. And so he could speak with authority, with clarity, knowing that he was serving by the will and the command of God. And so this freedom up to work for God's pleasure, using the gifts that God had given him to fulfill the ministry that God had assigned him, all for the glory of God. Paul says, look, I'm doing this because God has commanded me to, not because I'm on a power trip. You know, it's funny that Holly mentioned the large middle school group, and they're all boys. That seems to be a theme around here, especially in our older age groups. It's like I had 3 girls and 4 boys in the high school, junior high, high school, Sunday school class this morning. That's the closest to 50-50 on the gender split that I've seen in a long time in our kids' programs. We've got a lot of young men, which is really cool. And I regularly pray, parents, I'm sorry if you don't like this, but I'm going to do it anyways, I regularly pray that God would raise up from our midst pastors and missionaries to serve him in the advance of his gospel, both here in our community and around the globe. And I've had the privilege of interacting with a number of younger men as they first step into ministry. And one of the things I always tell them is you need to be absolutely confident of God's call on your life. You need to be absolutely certain that this is what God has for you, because if you're not confident that this is what God has for you, if you're not doing this because he's called you to it, then when the hard times come, because they will come, when the criticisms come, when church life isn't hunky-dory and it's hard, if you are not confident that this is what God has for you, you will turn tail and run. You might turn tail and run anyways, but that's besides the point. Keeping, having a strong sense of God's calling keeps you humble when ministry is going well, because you know it's His work, not yours. And it keeps you confident in challenging times because you know God has placed you here for such a time as this. And so I pray that God would raise up leaders from us to serve His church like Paul and Timothy, but it needs to be done in accordance with the will of God. Now notice how Paul defines the God who commanded him to serve as an apostle. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the command of God, and then he describes God as our Savior. Now that's a word we usually reserve for Christ, isn't it? But it's pretty clear he has God the Father in mind. You're not Christ, who's also called God, rightly so. But Christ Jesus is mentioned in the next line. So it's clear in this moment he has God the Father as in view here. There are a few times in the New Testament and a lot of times in the Old Testament where God the Father is defined as our Savior. And as you think about your Bibles, you think about your theology, we realize that each member of the triune Godhead, we have one God, eternally exists as three persons. I get it, that's complex and hard to understand, but that's what the Bible teaches. And each member of the Godhead is active in accomplishing our salvation. The Scriptures tell us that God the Father planned it in eternity past and that part of things, but He's also active in bringing it about in the present time. John 6:44 tells us that Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so we find that the Father is actively involved in drawing sinners to Christ and is rightly considered our Savior. But so is the Son, because it's God the Son who accomplished our salvation through His sinless life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection, and we are right to consider Him primarily as our Savior. But the Spirit's not to be left out either, because He takes what Christ did on the cross and applies it to individuals through the miracle of the new birth. John 3 talks about that. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about that. My point here is that the saving nature of God is expressed in His triune nature. And we can rightly think about the saving work of each of the members of the Trinity in bringing us salvation. And so God our Savior, Paul serves by the command of God, our Savior. But it wasn't just the Father who commanded Paul to be an apostle. The text goes on to say, and Christ Jesus, our hope. Once again, one of the qualifications of being an apostle was to be personally called by Christ to that office, and Paul certainly experienced that. You can read about it in Acts chapter 9 for yourself. But see how he defines Christ here in this text. He is our hope. Paul has not lost his Christ-centeredness. I think that Paul, if he were in our midst on a Sunday morning, would heartily sing with this, "What is my hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone, and what is my only confidence? That our souls to Him belong." The hope of our salvation is the person of Jesus Christ and the work that He has done as our substitute. So, Paul is the author. You already knew that. But this is how he defines himself, an apostle by the command of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. Secondly, we have our recipient identified, which is Timothy. Once again, we got to know Timothy last week, so I'm not going to run down a history of his life here again today, but I do want us to see how Paul defines Timothy there at the start of chapter 2. My New American Standard does this, and other translations do this. It says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." Now, that word "my" is in italics, and that's something that the translators of the Bible do to let you know that word "my" is not in the original language. It's something they've added in so it makes sense to our English ears. Because, you know, we like to think in translation it's a one-to-one equation. It doesn't work like that. Languages are dynamic. There are things we can say in one or two words that other languages take a whole paragraph to say, and vice versa. It's just how it works. I think the "my" is very appropriate there. And so Paul here calls Timothy my true child in the faith. Once again, why does he say this? Does Timothy doubt who he is? No. But the church at Ephesus, as we've talked about, was at a crossroads. Rival doctrines have arisen in the church with their rival lifestyles, and we have different groups clamoring for attention and claiming that they're the orthodox faith, and the other side of the argument is in error. And so when Paul calls Timothy his true child in the faith, he's helping them to understand that Timothy's on the right side of this issue. He aligns with me and the other apostles in the explanation of the truth. Once again, how do people know? How do people know whether or not this leader is orthodox or is in error? Because for them, they couldn't turn to the page of the New Testament and examine what was being said against the pages of the New Testament, because they didn't have it yet. It was in the process of being written and then collected. And so Paul is saying Timothy aligns with the true faith. He has the orthodox message that we have received from the apostles. He's setting Timothy up for the congregation to listen to and to follow him. Now, surely I am confident of this, that not every elder in the church had departed from the standard of faith. Paul, when he talks about how some from the elders are going to rise up and become false teachers, there's only some of them, not all of them. He wasn't on an island by himself. Surely there were others in the area that were faithful to Christ and would stand with Timothy. And so really what Paul is up to in this moment is helping the congregation know which voices they should listen to and which voices need silenced. And as we touched on this last week in passing, this is an important subject for us today too, because there's a lot of talking heads in our culture. And not every talking head on the radio or TV or podcast or in pulpits today is being faithful with the gospel. And so we need discernment to know who is a true child of the faith and who is an imposter. Who's the real deal and who is a fake? Okay, so Paul, he's the author. Recipient is Timothy. Kind of, but Paul intends for the church at Ephesus to listen in. Finally, the text ends by Paul announcing a blessing that he desires for Timothy and the church to experience. Right? He wishes them grace, mercy, and peace. Now, a couple of observations just quickly on these attributes. These are attributes that Paul desires for Timothy to experience. Secondly, they come from God, not Paul. And thirdly, these are customized greetings that were in common use in the first century. Let me explain what I mean by that. So the common way in the Greco-Roman culture, the Greek culture of the day, or the Roman Empire, that their customary greeting was to grant grace to someone. That's how they greeted each other. Now, they used a little different word form than what Paul uses here, and I'll explain why in a moment. But when they wished grace on someone, what they were expressing was the desire for the person they were greeting to experience the favor of the gods. So that's one common greeting in their day. The second common greeting in the Jewish culture, the common greeting Jews used in their day was shalom, or peace. And by that, they were expressing the desire for the person they were greeting to experience the peace of God. So Paul takes these two common greetings, and you can do this afternoon if you want. If you go look through the letters that Paul wrote, you will find that grace and peace are the two most common greetings that Paul gives at the start of his letter. And what he's doing is he's taking these two common greetings in his cultural groups and Christianizing them, using them to express a Christian attitude or thought process. Because grace points to God's ongoing forgiveness and enabling of his people to live for his purposes. And peace points to the tranquility of relationship God has with his people and the stability that comes to our lives because of it. So he's wishing that Timothy and the church would experience both the grace of God, his ongoing forgiveness, and then the transformation that comes out of that, and peace, and the stability that comes from it. But sandwiched between these two standard greetings is a third word that Paul rarely uses in his greetings. It's a word he uses a lot, but not very often in his greetings. It's the word mercy. In fact, I think Titus is the only other time that we find mercy present among his greetings. Mercy speaks to God's compassion towards and concern about his people. So he wants Timothy to experience God's compassion. He wants Timothy to know that God is concerned about his circumstances. Once again, Timothy has a difficult pastoral responsibility. He's got to deal with false teachers. He has a very undesirable task in front of him. And he wants Timothy to know God's mercy. He wants Timothy to experience divinely supplied grace, mercy, and peace in the midst of his challenging work. So on the surface, that's the introduction. Paul's the author, Timothy's the recipient. He wants to experience grace, mercy, and peace. But there's one more feature, I think, in these verses that are worth noticing. So in the original Greek text from which this is translated, there are 32 words, and 11 of them are spent naming the names of God, either God the Father or God the Son. As I was wrestling with this week, I found myself asking, why in the world would Paul spend a full one-third of the words in his introduction pointing to God? He's an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Timothy, he wants him to experience grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I don't want to read more into this than what's going on in the text, but I think there's a purposefulness to what Paul is doing here, and I think it's worth us spending a couple minutes thinking about. Why? Why does Paul do this? I believe at the core of liberalism, at its core, the problem with liberalism is not its distortion of or departure from the Scriptures. Don't shoot me as a heretic yet. The core of liberalism, its most fundamental problem, isn't the fact that it's distorted the Scriptures or completely abandoned the Scriptures. That's a real problem in liberalism, but that's a symptom of the disease. It's not the disease. To me, the core problem of liberalism is rooted in that age-old desire that man has to replace God with ourselves. Dr. Michael Easley, he's former president of Moody Bible Institute, was president when I was a student there. He has this great line he uses pretty frequently. He says, God created man in his own image, and man has been trying to create God in their own image ever since. Think about that. That's, I think, a very aptly well put statement, because that's ultimately what liberalism does. Liberals in the church do not seek to eliminate God from the church. Instead, they want to push him out of the center of things in order that man might be the primary emphasis. And in order to do that, they've then got to start monkeying with the Scriptures, taking out the parts they don't like, changing the meaning of things that they don't appreciate, ignoring stuff, looking to other sources. God in this is often relegated to a role not different than Santa Claus. Just some nice guy who exists to give us what we want. Liberalism's redefining of Scripture and their emphasis on myths and genealogy and speculations and fruitless discussions is all about squeezing God into a box that we have fashioned rather than letting God define himself, define us, and define how we're to live in the pages of his word. And I think the repeated use of God's name in this text drives home the truth that God is the one in charge of the church. Christ is our hope, not our actions. God is the one who saves, not us. And ultimately, where it leaves us, that Christ Jesus is our Lord. He is the supreme ruler of all things, especially of his people. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that Christ is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? So that he might come to have first place in everything. So there we have the rub. God is to be first in everything. Christ Jesus has done what he's done so that he, not we, might have first place in everything. Yet our sinful desire wants to be in the number one chair. As head of the church, Paul would tell Titus in chapter 2, verse 14, that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. We like that part of the gospel. He saved us. Of course he did. I'm savable. At least worth saving. And Christ gave himself as the head of the church, gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. Absolutely, we like that part, but the verse goes on. Not only did he give himself to redeem us from every lost deed, but he also gave himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Oh, you mean my life is not my own? I'm not the center of things here? No, and it goes on even further. Not only did he redeem us, or purify us for himself to be his own possession, but he has expectations of us that we be zealous for good works. In other words, this is his church, and we are his possession, purchased with his blood for the purpose of doing good works for his glory. Keeping Christ as the center of our focus and of our lives, and keeping our lives in submission to him, safeguards us from making ourselves the center of the universe. How many of the songs that we love, if you put together your top 10 Christian songs, say more about God than it has about you and your responses to God? I'm starting to meddle. I need to not go too far down that road. Christ is to be the center of everything we believe and do. And our passion as a church should be to know God, to discover his designs for our lives individually and corporately, and then to seek to walk in his ways together. And so I think the reason Paul repeatedly points us back to God in his introduction is to remind us this isn't about me, this isn't about Timothy, this isn't about the false teachers, this is about God. This is his church. And since it's his church, he gets to determine what we do and how we do it. And so may our lives be lived in submission to him. And when our lives are in submission to him, then that means we've got to have the humility to change. When God's word exposes ways in which our lives are not in conformity with his standard, and that's all of us, pretty much all the time. We are in that constant state of needing to change from what we were to what God desires for us to be. That's just the process of spiritual growth. And the challenging part for us is that we don't get to change the standards because they are culturally uncomfortable. I remember when I was in high school and they rolled out some new standardized, maybe I was in elementary school, I don't know, it's a long time ago. And they rolled out some new standardized testing in the state and everybody failed the test. And so they decided the test was too hard, we need to make it easier. Instead of changing the curriculum so kids can pass the test, we'll just lower the standard so that we can pass the test. It's not how it works in the church. We don't get to change the standards just because something makes us uncomfortable or it's not the way we would draw the lines. Instead, as Paul tells, or Timothy writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us at the proper time. And so as we begin this study in 1 Timothy, ultimately what we want to be asking is, okay, God, this is your church. And you're going to lay out how you want us to function, how you want us to act, the things we're supposed to be given to. Teach us, show us how those things can be expressed well in the life of our church. Because ultimately, I just did it, right? Our church. It is. But with Christ as its head. And we want to follow him because he's our hope, he's our Savior, but he's also our Lord. And we are not our own. We've been bought with the precious price of Christ's blood. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this letter. And as we start out on this odyssey through it for the next 6 months or so, we humbly ask that you would teach us, direct us, and bless us, Father. We truly desire to be a faithful church, faithful to you, faithful to your word, to make your glory known in our community. So cause those true desires of our heart to become reality in the way in which we live. We thank you for how you have been faithful, you continue to be faithful, and we know you will be faithful in the days ahead. May those same things be true of us. And may your blessing rest upon us, your people. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you please stand with us?
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. We thank you, God the Father. We thank you, God the Son. We thank you, God the Holy Ghost. Now take us through this day and through this week. In your name, amen.